All right, we will be in John chapter 7, the last verse, and then into chapter 8. Most of you probably will have this narrative in your particular Bibles in this place. But before we get into the text that is before us, you might have noticed at verse 53 of John 7, going through verse 11 of John 8, that your particular translation might feature brackets around this particular text. Other translations, maybe one you have, might feature this text as a footnote. Or your translation may have no unusual features about this text at all. The reason for the brackets, or why it might be as a footnote, is because this narrative is not found in some very early manuscripts of John, but it is included in the majority of manuscripts, however, and so the majority of Bible translations include it. So we're going to consider this narrative today. The narrative as a whole is usually titled something along the lines of "The Woman Caught in Adultery." And we'll begin reading in verse 53 of John 7, and then we'll read through verse 11 of John 8. John 7, verse 53 says, "And every man went unto his own house. And Jesus went unto the Mount of Olives. And early in the morning came again into the temple, and all the people came unto him, and he sat down and taught them. Then the scribes and the Pharisees brought unto him a woman taken in adultery, and set her in the midst, and said unto him, Master, we have found this woman committing adultery even in the very act. Now Moses in our law commanded that such should be stoned. What sayest thou therefore? And this they said to tempt him, that they might have whereof to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down, and with his finger wrote on the ground. And while they continued asking him, he lifted himself up and said unto them, Let him that is among you without sin cast the first stone at her. And again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. And when they heard it, being accused by their own conscience, they went out one by one, beginning at the eldest, even to the last. So Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst. When Jesus had lifted up himself again, and saw no man but the woman, he said unto her, Woman, where are those thine accusers? Hath no man condemned thee? She said, No man, Lord. And Jesus said, Neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we're glad once more to be in your house, gathered here to worship you. We thank you for the glory of Jesus Christ that you have revealed to us. Pray that you would enlarge our hearts and our minds to understand more of who he is, of his compassion and his mercy and his wisdom and his might, and that you would help us, Lord, increase our faith, that we would follow after him, that you would renew our zeal, our vigor, our love for him. Pray that you would teach us concerning your Son, Lord, that we might walk after his manner and thereby bring honor and glory to his name. For it's in his name that we pray. Amen. And so we left off at John 7:52. Many questions had been presented to Jesus, and this narrative that we're looking at today continues to highlight the increasing antagonism on the part of the Pharisees against Jesus. The teacher in Israel, that is Nicodemus, had succeeded in his application of the law to the premature behavior of the scribes and Pharisees. In verse 50, Nicodemus said, Can we judge this man before we have a trial for him? And so there was no arrest made of Jesus. There was no prosecution made toward Jesus. Verse 53 closes with every, or verse 53 closes that portion out with every man going to his own house. And while each man went to their respective houses, not all were rejoicing in the things that Jesus had taught in the temple that day. And even though the Pharisees had not succeeded in arresting Jesus, which we remember they did send the temple police after him, and they came back without him, they're not done thinking about how to snare Jesus. He's, you might say, living rent-free in their heads. And so when the next day comes and an opportunity arises to lay a trap for Jesus, they jump at that opportunity. Because that's all they're consumed with, is trapping Jesus, bringing an end to Jesus' ministry, his teaching, his life. Jesus, however, verse 1 of chapter 8, and Jesus goes to the Mount of Olives. Luke 22:39 tells us that Jesus was customarily on the Mount of Olives. This, we might say, is one of his favorite hangouts, where Jesus would go to be alone with his Father and to commune with him, to be alone with his Father and contemplate, meditate, pray. It would be this same Mount of Olives where Jesus would finally be arrested before his public execution, where he would go to atone for the sins of his people. And Jesus was also, we read in verse 2, he goes early in the morning, after the events of chapter 7, into the temple, and all the people came unto him, and he sat down and taught them. This is something else that was customary for Jesus in his life, that he taught the people. We just came off of chapter 7 where he taught them. And John 18:30 records that that was something that he did. It was a regular habit. Actually, it's not John 18:30. I'm not sure what portion of scripture that is. Apologize about that. But there is, in the life of Jesus, many times him teaching publicly in the temple. And so let those who speak publicly be those that have spent much time privately with the Lord. It's interesting that Jesus goes to the Mount of Olives, presumably to pray, to meditate, and then he comes back to teach the people. And it's interesting also to note that this is early in the morning. And what does the text say? All the people came unto him. It's very interesting to note in that narrative that these Jews gathered early in the morning to hear Jesus. We try to, at this church, structure the times of worship where many people can gather, where it's convenient for many. Early in the morning is not generally that time. But these Jews were zealous for the Lord, and so early in the morning was not a problem for them. And they made it a point to be there. And it's encouraging that we ought to gather gladly for the enrichment of our souls, to hear our elders, the men that God has called to feed our souls, to gather and hear the message that God has given to them for us, that we gather publicly and worship God. Oh, that we were as zealous for spiritual blessings on the Lord's day as we are for earthly blessings on the other 6 days of the week. So these Jews are somewhat convicting example, gathering early in the morning. But it's not just the Jews that gather. The scribes and the Pharisees, of course, they know Jesus customarily teaches, and so they know where to find Jesus, and they come to him, bringing with them a certain woman. Verse 3, then the scribes and the Pharisees brought unto him a woman taken in adultery, and set her in the midst. And the scribes and the Pharisees are familiar groups to us. The scribes were those who copied the law of Moses. They would have been responsible for writing down the Pentateuch and different portions of Scripture. They did not have printing presses and copy and paste and all of that. They had to do that by hand. That was the job of the scribes. They were Jewish lawyers, and of all people should be experts at interpreting and applying the law of Moses. Many served on the Sanhedrin, which was the body of 71 members that were responsible for legal prosecution, except in the case of capital crimes. those fell under the jurisdictions of the Romans, who were rulers over Israel at this time in the life of Christ. So if it was a capital crime, it had to be brought before the Roman civil magistrates. And the Pharisees, all this is important. We're going to get to more of that in a minute as the case builds. But the Pharisees were, of course, those separated ones. It's what the name Pharisee means. They were those religious zealots who were less interested in knowing the God of the Bible and more interested in resolution to their own interpretive minutiae of the law of God. We remember when we were back in chapter 3 looking at Nicodemus, who came to Jesus by night. Nicodemus was one of the Pharisees who was very strict in his lifestyle, very strict to follow the code of the Pharisees. And that's why when Jesus told him, yeah, all of that doesn't mean a thing as far as your eternal welfare. It's being born again that grants you entrance into the kingdom of God. And of course, Nicodemus was like, my whole life's been a lie? What? How can this be? But the Pharisees and the scribes together, they wanted to be perceived as the holiest of the holy. And they considered themselves no less than that in Israel during the life of Christ. Really, they were nothing more than, or they were at best, only legalists and formalists. They were enemies of Jesus. He did not speak favorably about them, but denounced them together publicly 7 times. Matthew 23 is one whole chapter of the gospel, just Jesus dealing 7 woes to the scribes and Pharisees for how they mishandled the Word of God, for how they misinterpreted, misapplied the Word of God, and dealt harshly with their neighbors. And we have one such instance before us here in the beginning of John 8. And so, bringing this woman before Jesus, the scribes and the Pharisees, we want to be clear, they're not seeking some kind of moral reform. They're not seeking to bring about justice in society. They know the law of Moses. They know that adultery is a capital offense. They know they are under Roman occupation and capital punishment required a verdict from the Roman magistrate. And so if they are interested in justice, they can bring this case to trial. They know the legal proceedings. They're lawyers, after all. But they're not interested in justice. How do we know that? Well, in verse 6, the motive is declared to us. They said this to tempt him. This was nothing. They didn't care about this woman, didn't care about the legal procedure for her case. All they cared about was trapping Jesus Christ. That was their sole purpose for bringing this before him. And so they have far more sinister motives than this woman has. They seek to destroy her in an effort to destroy Jesus. She's just means to an end. What happens to her is not the end of the matter. They want Jesus. And they're going to use this woman and her sinful, shameful condition as leverage to try to snare Jesus and take him. Given their character, were the scribes and the Pharisees telling the truth about this woman? They have something to say when they bring her to Jesus. Look at verse 4. And said unto him, Master, we found this woman committing adultery, even in the very act. Are they trying to frame this woman? Are they making this up? I don't think so. I think they're telling the truth. Several reasons for that. First, Jesus does not accuse the scribes and Pharisees of the sin of bearing false witness. He doesn't dismiss this as, you're lying. She really wasn't. I know because I'm God. I'm omniscient. She wasn't. You know, go home. No, he treats the charge as if there is some weight to it. And so, if Jesus, knowing all things, if these men were lying, he, of course, would be the first to charge them with their own crime. Well, you say she's broken the 7th commandment, but actually you've broken the 9th. He doesn't do that. So, secondly, if this woman has not committed adultery, then Jesus' statement of neither do I condemn you really doesn't make any sense. There was nothing to condemn her for in the first place. If she's this charge doesn't stick, if it's not an actual true charge that they're bringing against her, it would be an empty, meaningless statement on the part of Jesus. So Jesus treats this accusation as truthful. I believe it is. I believe the text leads us to believe that there's truth to this. They caught this woman in the sin of adultery, breaking the seventh commandment, thou shalt not commit adultery. And for this woman to be caught, we want to get this too. Don't want to be so focused on just the scribes and the Pharisees. We miss this woman because she's a central role in this narrative. For her to be caught in the very act of adultery would be humiliating beyond description, and then dragged into the midst. Her shame of not only being caught would be compounded now by the fact she's brought in the midst of the temple by the scribes and the Pharisees. We're not told how many there are. There's a plurality, we know that. And now she's set before Jesus, and the charge is laid before Jesus, what she has done. How terrible it would be to have your secret sins made public before a crowd. No doubt, or I say no doubt, I don't believe she was probably trumpeting the fact what she was doing. But she was discovered nonetheless and brought forth to Jesus. How fearful for the charge of your sin to be brought before the Holy Son of God as you stand before Him. This woman is in hard to imagine a more humiliating scenario. You're committing a gross sin, and it was discovered by the religious authorities, brought before God Himself, and in the midst of the center of religious worship in the world, the sin is made public right there. This woman is in a very, very dangerous position. She stands to lose a lot for the charge that has been made. Pardon me. And by all accounts, really, we would say she had no hope. She has nowhere to run and hide. She's brought shame that cannot be erased on her husband and her family. There's shame at home for her to go back to. The lawyers, that is the scribes of the city, were of one mind to prosecute her. Nobody's taking up her case and offering a defense. They're all wanting to prosecute her. There's no lawyers for her to turn to. And then her sin has been made plain in the temple before the Holy Son of God. Now I've got God Himself involved, the incarnate Lord, dealing with my sin. And her crime is not just a felony or a misdemeanor. It's a capital crime. We've got capital punishment on the dock here. So this is serious business. And the Pharisees go on, verse 5. Now Moses in our law commanded that such should be stoned. What sayest thou therefore? We've already seen as we've worked through the Gospel of John that the Pharisees were guilty of applying their own law as if it was the law of God. Remember back in chapter 5 when Jesus healed the paralytic, what happened there? In John 5, the Jews, in verse 10 of John chapter 5, the Jews therefore said to him that was made whole, it is the Sabbath day. It's not lawful for thee to carry thy bed. That wasn't a command of God. That was one of the Pharisaical laws. And so they applied that as if it was the law of God. No, it was their own preference. Doesn't have any binding on the conscience of men. And then we've also seen in our 2 weeks ago now, and we were in John chapter 7, that they failed, that is, the scribes and Pharisees, failed to apply the law when it stood in the way of their agenda. Verse 51, they were willing to bring Jesus, arrest him, and Nicodemus says, whoa, there hasn't been any trial. We can't lock this guy up. He needs to stand trial first. What crime has he committed? And so they're guilty of applying their own laws if it was the law of God. They fail to apply the law when it stands in the way of their agenda. And it's possible that they err here too, just a little bit. Because the law of Moses did not require stoning for all cases of adultery. We read in Deuteronomy 22, it's also in Leviticus 20, verse 10. The law is listed there also. Leviticus 20, verse 10, "And the man that committeth adultery with another man's wife, because he hath committed adultery with his neighbor's wife, the adulterer and the adulteress shall die the death." No mention of stones. Just says it's they're to be executed. And the form was typically hanging. But there is possibility that this woman was betrothed to a man and has committed adultery during the time of her engagement. If we go back to Deuteronomy 22 that Brother David read earlier, we look at verse 22 of Deuteronomy 22. "If a man be found lying with a woman married to a man, then they shall die even both twain, to wit, the man that lay with the wife and the wife, so that thou shalt put away evil from Israel." So there's again mention of them being put to death for the sin of adultery, no mention of stoning. However, when we get to verse 23 of this chapter, we read, "If a maid be betrothed unto a husband, and a man find her in the town and lie with her, then ye shall bring them both out unto the gates of the same city, and shall stone them with stones to death." Oh, there's a mention of stoning. And the reason given is the maid, because she cried not, being in the city, and the man, because he hath humbled his neighbor's wife, so thou shalt put away evil from among you. So an engaged woman was to be stoned with her paramour once they were found. And since capital punishment was required at any rate for the sin of adultery, stoning may have come to be, by Jesus' time, the official means of execution. It's possible that it was a Pharisaical, they just made it all stoning, it was part of their code. However, it's interesting to note that in Ezekiel 16, verse 40, the Lord says, he's highlighting in this his whole chapter, it's a long chapter, the Lord is highlighting the sin of Jerusalem against the Lord, the sin of adultery. The chosen city of God, has committed adultery against him. And one of the punishments that the Lord says he will bring against her in verse 40 of Ezekiel 16, "They shall also bring up a company against thee, and they shall stone thee with stones, and thrust thee through with swords." And this is in the context, if we back up, really the whole chapter is about whoring and adultery. It's a rather dark chapter, but it highlights the sin of Jerusalem turning against the Lord. And in this context, the Lord says, you're going to get stoned with stones. So this, we might think, wow, adultery, that really necessitates such a harsh punishment? Well, it's a gross sin. It's what makes up one of the Ten Commandments. And so, whatever the case is, the scribes and the Pharisees, they've indicted the woman, they've sentenced the woman. She's caught in adultery, that's the charge. The punishment that accompanies it is death, death by stoning. But we want to put on the brakes here and pause. This is not biblical justice. And we're not talking about stoning. We're not talking about the means of execution. This is not biblical justice. What did we read in Leviticus 20 and also Deuteronomy 22? Something's not right here. Biblical justice required that the man be present also. Verse 3 says they only brought in the woman. So we're not even ready to have a trial yet, because the both of the guilty parties are not even here. So this is a mock trial. Where is the man? Bring the man over here. We can decide what to do. We've got scribes and Pharisees. We know what the lawful procedure is, due process. We can get something going once we get the man over here. We don't have the man. Where is he? Is he one of the scribes? Is he one of the Pharisees? But until he's brought forth, no biblical justice can be be done. Maybe there was a cover-up, maybe not, but at any rate, we can't do biblical justice because the law required that both of them be stoned. One doesn't get off free. Men that set themselves to do evil will attempt to leverage the law as far as they can to carry out their wickedness. This has been true since the first law was ever passed. But eventually they come to a point where they have to break the law to continue in their sin. If you follow God's law fully, you will not commit sin. But if you will not follow it fully, it is because you plan to commit sin. And that was precisely the case with the Pharisees. They're not interested in following the law fully. All they want to do is trap Jesus. Then they'll start being strict about the law, bringing it all to bear on Jesus. Not that he's guilty of anything, of course. There's no charge can be laid on Jesus for anything he said or did in all of Scripture. And so, verse 6, we were told the motive of these wicked men. This they said to tempt him, that they might have whereof to accuse him. We know this is a mock trial because their motive is disclosed. We've made reference to that already. They don't care about this woman. As soon as they've trapped Jesus, she's probably cast to the side. They don't care what happens to her. They just want to snare Jesus and catch him in some wrongdoing. What wrongdoing did they plan to catch Jesus in? They're wanting to accuse him, the text says. What do they hope to catch him in by presenting him with the case of this woman? Well, there's three possibilities that Jesus could be snared in. The first is, if Jesus said to stone her, the scribes and the Pharisees could report Jesus to the Romans on the ground of insurrection or sedition, because Jesus would be telling them to carry out a capital punishment, which the Romans had forbidden the Jews to do. It wasn't under their jurisdiction. This is why the Jews, when they finally sought to put Christ to death, they had to get Pontius Pilate to sentence him. Caiaphas, the high priest, couldn't do it. They needed Pontius Pilate. They needed the Roman governor who was presiding in Judea to put Jesus to death, because only the Romans could enforce capital punishment. So if Jesus says, yeah, go ahead and stone her. Well, now they can report him to Rome. Hey, look, we got this guy over here that's trying to step outside of your legal bounds. You know, you want to go after him? He charge him with sedition, insurrection? That's the first way they hope to trap him. Second is, if Jesus said to turn her over to the Romans, so okay, the Romans are the ones responsible to carry out capital punishment, Jesus says, yeah, go ahead, have at her, then the Jews would have looked upon Jesus as an ally to Rome by giving approval for Rome to meddle in the religious affairs of the Hebrews. He would have been some Gentile confidant. And so Jesus is faced with that. Or if Jesus told them the woman could go free, then the Jews would look at Jesus and say, you don't obviously don't even believe the law of Moses. How dare you teach the people in the temple when you don't even apply the law of Moses? Some kind of false teacher. It would be to dismiss the divinely appointed capital punishment. So Jesus, none of these options are good for the man Jesus. Whatever he chooses, the Jews are going to have a field day with it. His enemies are going to go after him, whatever his answer is, if it's one of these three. So what does Jesus do? I think it's very interesting what verse 6 records. Jesus is not in a hurry. You know, maybe it's just me, but I kind of get the sense that they're kind of rushing this thing. Like, hey, look, this woman over here, you know, caught her in adultery, like, need to do something. Come on, just caught her in the very act. You know, what do you want to do? And Jesus is like, we'll take some time to draw on the ground. You know, he doesn't have the same sense of urgency that the scribes and the Pharisees do. I don't think Jesus was doing it to think up a response. And Jesus knows everything that happens before it happens. It's one of the most comforting things about him. I don't think he was buying time trying to formulate some perfectly logical, witty response. I don't think that's what's going on. But before we get into what he was maybe writing, I think it's interesting that Jesus is said to write it all. Outside of this mention, nowhere else on any other page of Scripture is it said that Jesus ever wrote anything. This is the only place. Well, really, this and then the two verses later in verse 8. The only time Jesus is said to write anything. So the question naturally arises, well, what did he write? What would Jesus write? Jesus, who knows all things, takes the time to scratch in some dirt. What is he writing? What is he writing? Well, I get right to it. We simply do not know, and this side of glory can never know, what it was that Jesus wrote. I think there's a couple of really good possibilities, and we're not going to spend a lot of time on them. I'm not up here to speculate. That doesn't profit our souls. But it's possible that Jesus was writing the law of Moses down that required the man and the woman to both be present. Maybe he was writing that down, showing them that, hey, I know what you're up to. You're not fooling me. Nobody's ever fooled Jesus. Maybe he's writing down what the law really says concerning cases of adultery. Maybe some believe that Jesus is writing down the names and dates of some of the men in the crowd that have maybe committed adultery themselves. I mean, he's omniscient. If any man had committed adultery in that crowd, Jesus knows about it. Maybe he's writing their names and the dates they did it. Maybe he's just writing general sins down and writing their name with it. Men have gone to great lengths to have their thoughts inscribed in rock and stone. And yet here we have the Creator of the universe writing in the same dust from which he animated the forefathers of this hateful bunch. Writing in the dust. We don't know what he writes, but we do know what he says when he stands up. Verse 7. They're continuing to ask him. Jesus lifted himself up, said unto them, "Let him that is among you without sin cast the first stone at her." A lot there. Starting with the fact that Jesus agreed that stoning was the proper execution for this woman. Jesus said, all right, she's guilty, stone her. But it was conditional. He said, let you who is without sin cast the first stone. Jesus made them the executioners. And he did it by turning the law back on them who had witnessed this very woman caught in the act of adultery. Deuteronomy 17, 6 and 7 says, at the mouth of two or three witnesses shall he that is worthy of death die. But at the mouth of one witness he shall not die. The hands of the witnesses shall be first upon him to kill him, and afterward the hands of all the people. So thou shalt take the wicked away from among you. Jesus says, you think you know the law? All right, you're the witnesses? You got more than two or three here? Stoner. So the one without sin, you be the first in line. And like the verse, judge not, which is ripped entirely out of context, not to mention it's not even fully quoted when it's used. This verse is used in much the same way today. People will say, well, you know, you can't throw any stones at me. You know, you're guilty of whatever else. Since I am, since you are not without sin, what right do I have, do you have, to cast a stone at another? That's how this verse is often wielded. If such were the intended application of our Lord, how could civil magistrates, who all of them are sinners, save King Jesus, ever hope to bear the sword and maintain justice in the land? Anybody ever seen a perfect magistrate? Yeah, I haven't either. So if we can only have morally, sinlessly perfect people executing justice, there's no justice going to get executed on the rest of us unjust bunch. It's not going to happen. So that can't be what Jesus means. It's not what Jesus means. If only those without sin may deal justly with the sins of others, where in the world does Jesus come up with the idea of church discipline? Does Jesus have some churches where pure people are? I mean, I love you guys too, but this ain't it. So, you know, he must be referring to something else. What does Jesus mean? Well, I couldn't say it any better than either John Calvin or Matthew Poole. And all my stacks of commentaries reading these guys, these two guys just nailed it. And I was like, man, I can't say this any better than either one of them. And then once it came down to it, I couldn't pick which one of the two I like better to read. So I'm just going to read you both. And then I'll just lay off my comments because I believe these two brothers nailed it. So John Calvin says about this phrase, let him that is among you without sin cast the first stone at her. John Calvin, this is not an absolute and unlimited prohibition by which Christ forbids sinners to do their duty in correcting the sin of others. But by this word, he only reproves hypocrites, who mildly flatter themselves in their vices, but are excessively severe, and even act the part of felons in censuring others. No man, therefore, shall be prevented by his own sins from correcting the sins of others, and even from punishing them when it may be found necessary, provided that, both in himself and in others, he hate what ought to be condemned. And in addition to all this, every man ought to begin by interrogating his own conscience and by acting both as witness and judge against himself, before he come to others. In this manner shall we, without hating men, make war with sins. And then Matthew Poole. By this saying of our Savior, that saying, let him that is among you without sin cast the first stone at her, we must not understand it the will of God that those who are magistrates and employed in executing the Lord's vengeance on malefactors should themselves be free of all guilt, for then no justice should be done. The vengeance is God's, not theirs. It is the law of God which they execute. He only by this minds them of that compassion which ought to be found in persons prosecuting others justly, that they may execute judgment with compassion and tenderness, and such moderation as the law will allow them, considering that they are not free from guilt, but as obnoxious to the justice of God for other sins, as these poor creatures from whom God hath suffered to fall into sins punishable by human judges. And so, Jesus tells them, the sinless one, line up, cast the stone, and then what does he do? Verse 8, he stoops down and begins to write again. And now the scribes and the Pharisees, at that answer, they know firsthand what the temple police told them. No one ever spoke like this man. They know it firsthand now. Having dealt with the dust that despised him, Jesus returns to the dust that has not dishonored him, begins to write some more. Verse 9, and when they heard it, that is the scribes and Pharisees, being accused by their own conscience, they went out one by one, beginning at the eldest, even to the last. It's almost like you can finally exhale now. Like the tension is somewhat released. We still have a woman caught in capital offense, but these scribes, these Pharisees, begin to depart. The one who made the conscience has but to speak one sentence. And these men who came to him seething with hatred, they now turn away silent. All quick to make accusations. Now they're turning away silent, have nothing further to say. They sought shame. They sought to shame this woman and to trap Jesus. And what did Jesus do? He trapped them with their own shame by their conscience. And whereas before they were swollen with hatred, just wanting to get at Jesus, now they are consumed by guilt. And that's how every one of us, it comes to the Lord. It begins, we live our whole lives hating Him, despising Him, just swollen with hatred against God. And then His law comes to us, His word comes to us, and then we're filled with guilt. And that's not the end of the story, not the end of this story. But that's step things one and two we must acknowledge. We have hated God, we are guilty. And it's interesting to note, I think, that these men, each one of them is trapped and ashamed, each one all by themselves. They don't even leave together. They came rushing in together, but they leave one by one. Their own consciences accuse them. And the eldest led the way. Did you catch that? The eldest led the way. The eldest would have been the one who no doubt had more sins weighing upon them than some of these younger ones. Maybe they had been influential in teaching others to sin. And now they're the ones leading the way out the door. Those who rush into the presence of God, presuming they have done so much or are doing so much righteousness for Him, will soon enough retreat from His holy presence. Only those to whom the Lord extends grace and mercy will remain standing before Him. And I think if there's one thing this narrative illustrates, it's that. These men came flying into the presence of God, white hot with zeal. They thought they were the Lord's anointed ones. And He dismisses them with a sentence. Doodles in the ground while they're trying to, you know, be all official. And yet the woman, the one whom they brought in, is the only one left standing. And is the only one left standing because she is the recipient of the grace and mercy of God. And so Jesus, latter half of verse 9, so Jesus was left alone and the woman standing in the midst. So the posse is gone. It's Jesus and this woman. In verse 10, when Jesus had lifted up Himself again and saw no man but the woman, He said unto her, "Woman, where are those thine accusers? Where are your accusers? Has no man condemned thee?" Jesus knew every sin of every one of those scribes and Pharisees. He had nothing more to say to them. They were not His disciples, did not know His Father, did not know His Word. And when all the sons of Belial are departed, the only one among them who has no sin is now standing before this woman. Is He going to pick up a rock? There was one among them without sin, and now it's His turn to speak. And He said unto her, "Where are thine accusers?" You know, it's interesting. The only one among them without sin was the only one who did not accuse this woman of sin. He said, "Where are thine accusers?" He didn't consider Himself an accuser of this woman. Has no one condemned you? And then verse 11, she said, "No man, Lord." That's from the 1599 Geneva. Other translations say, "No one, Lord." That's a precious answer. And she's telling the truth. She doesn't deny that she's guilty. She doesn't make excuses for her behavior. She just answers His question in the most simple and direct and respectful way that she can. "No one, Lord." She might be thinking, "No one yet. Jesus hasn't given His verdict. He gave His verdict about the crowd that brought her in. He hasn't spoken about what's going to happen to her yet. No one, Lord. What's your verdict? What do you say?" And of course, Jesus had more reason to condemn her than the scribes and the Pharisees and even the woman herself realized. Jesus has known every sin of this woman since she took her first breath. And He has every reason to condemn her. No man had condemned her from among her accusers, and no mere man is Jesus. And He is the one who has authority on earth to forgive sins, Mark 2:10. And Jesus shows this woman what the scribes and the Pharisees could never and would never show to others because they had never experienced it from God. What is it? Mercy. Jesus said, "Neither do I condemn thee. I'm not among your accusers. I don't condemn you either." Those who look to the Lord for mercy and wait on Him to judge will not be put to shame. This woman got dragged, no doubt, against her will in the presence of the Lord. In probably one of the most shameful situations that's described for us in Scripture. And yet, there she was. Only has three words recorded. And yet, it was the Lord that judged her case. And Jesus says, "Neither do I condemn thee. Neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more." This woman came to Jesus with shame that is indescribable in its depths. And now she is leaving the presence of Jesus with joy that is indescribable in its heights. That is the phrase that every sinner wants to hear from their Creator. "I don't condemn you. I don't condemn you. Go and sin no more." Nothing can ever bring peace and joy to a human soul like hearing your Creator tell you, "You're not condemned." Pastor Little read it for us this morning, Romans 8:1. "There is therefore now no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus." Every other religion has that wrong. There's partial condemnation, there's impending condemnation, all kinds of condemnation. You can be in Christ Jesus and still have condemnation awaiting. Some call it purgatory and all this other nonsense. Scriptures are very clear. There is therefore now no condemnation. There's not even a percent. There's no condemnation. Zips, zilch, zero. Nada. No condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So this woman, she was redeemed. She was redeemed. Anybody that gets a verdict of no condemnation from the Lord is redeemed. Those are His people. Those whom He has forgiven their sins. Those whom He has told, "Go, sin no more." Not only does He tell her she's not condemned, He tells her to go. Go, enjoy this life. The only way to enjoy it is to leave your sin behind. Put it off. Forsake it. Be done with it. Mortify it. Stab it in the heart. Jesus does not tell her just to put off adultery. He says, "Sin no more." You got caught for this one. And we know that the Scriptures say, be sure your sins will find you out. He doesn't just tell her, put off adultery. Go and sin no more. I've redeemed you. You're mine. How can we who are dead to sin live any longer therein? Pastor Little has helped me out again, reading Romans 6, too. He remembered to read all the passages I needed him to read. How can we who are dead to sin live any more therein? Be done with it. This narrative doesn't give us any kind of license. Well, you know, Jesus, He so flippantly forgives adultery. Not that big a deal. Oh, it's a big deal, all right. There's plenty in hell that know how big a deal it is, that did not hear from the lips of Jesus, "Go and sin no more, neither have I condemned thee." It is a big deal. We ought not to have a light view of the sin of adultery, but we ought to have a high view of the Lord that has bought us. The blood that He spilled, the precious blood, to atone for these sins, so that He can say, "I have paid for them, go and sin no more." And so it's like Pastor was saying earlier, we don't just continue in sin that grace may abound. If Jesus is going to forgive me anyway, why does it matter if I sin some more? Oh, it definitely matters. If you presume upon the grace of the Lord, you might not be getting the grace of the Lord. If you go and continue in sin that grace may abound, you will find it will not abound anymore. Because you have shown yourself to be a servant of Satan, not a servant of the Lord. So it's not a license to live frivolously. Jesus did not give her a license to go and live frivolously. Yeah, go have some more adultery. Go commit some other sins. He didn't free her for those things. He hasn't freed any of us for those things if he saved you. He saved you to live righteously. And that's what freedom is. Freedom is not the ability to go and do whatever I want. It's the ability to go and do what I ought. The fish is not free to go and do whatever he wants. He's free to do what he was made to do, and that's swim in the ocean. We human beings are not free to do whatever we want. We are free when we are doing that which we were created to do, which is what? Glorify God. Be an image bearer of him in this earth in which he's placed us. That's when we're free. And this same forgiveness that Jesus has extended to this woman is, I have good news for you, it's available to all who are overcome with the same shame and guilt. Maybe you have big sins in your past. Maybe you have little sins. Maybe you have sins that a crowd doesn't know about. Maybe you have sins that a crowd does know about. Jesus knows about all of them. And the same forgiveness that he extended to this woman can be extended to you. You see, because this would not be the last time that the scribes and the Pharisees appealed for capital punishment for someone. They went to the governor of Judea, Pontius Pilate, to have Jesus executed on the grounds of treason. Well, this man says he's the king of the Jews. We have no king but Caesar. Let's get rid of him. Of course, the king of all the universe cannot commit treason. His creatures can only commit treason against him. But because Jesus was nailed to the cross, shed his blood, there is remission of sins. He was condemned in the place of sinners, in the place of those who deserve to be there. And all who come to him seeking mercy and grace, who seek him as their defense attorney, will find him to be one. And if you will not have him defend you against the laws that you've broken, he will prosecute you for the laws that you have broken. But there is grace, there is mercy, there is the gospel offer extended. And to those who stand before the Lord and seek mercy and seek grace, you will find it. And you will find the verdict rendered no condemnation. You are free to go and to sin no more. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you for so precious a salvation as you have secured for us. Lord, may our lives be lives of grateful praise, going, doing that which you have commanded us to do. Keep us, Lord, from sinning. Give us victory over the flesh. Lord, help us to put to death the flesh that yet wars within us. Lord, keep us on the straight and narrow way. Help us to be zealous for your word, to rise early, to attend upon your worship and your teaching as these Jews did. Lord, would you give to us mercy? Would you give to us grace? Forgive us of our sins, Lord. We cannot pay you back for the laws that we've broken. We cannot atone for our own sins, our own trespasses before you. We have nothing to pay you with, and we have an insurmountable debt. So, Lord, we look to Jesus. We ask that you would cover us with his blood, and that you would wash away our sins. They will be found no more. And that you would help us to use this freedom that you have procured for us, that you've given to us, to bring honor and glory to your name. And that our life would be an expression of thankfulness for what you've done for us. We praise you, O Lord, for your grace and for your mercy. We ask these things in your name. Amen. We will close with a hymn together.